and about the rejoicing that occurs in heaven when a sinner repents. And today I want to spend more time on that last parable, the parable of the two sons, and dig into it a lot more closely than we did last week. I felt I just was really rushing through it. And then I want to, at the end, pull out from it a few principles that are important for us to understand when we're dealing with sons and daughters that may stray. That is very common. I know as I've been open with other pastors about my family, it's very common among pastors' families. They have a child who strays, but they'll never tell you unless you're open first. Many of you have children who have strayed away from the faith. And this passage gives us some ideas about what we should be doing as we're dealing with them. Now, as the song had put it, our desire is that they will see our footprints and they will follow along. But the song also had in it a line that each must find that road themselves. We try and leave a good trail, and we keep praying that our children will notice it and follow along with it. We'll begin Luke 15. He starts this passage, because in order to understand any passage, it must be set in context. And so I want to very quickly set the context again this morning before we get into verse 11 and following. But it begins the fact that all the tax collectors and sinners are coming out to hear Jesus. So this is quite a group. These are the most despised people in Jewish society. And there's a lot of reasons they may have been coming out to see Jesus. One is the fact that Jesus has been rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, and they like that. The other part is that he's giving them hope. The teachings of the Pharisees, the teaching of the scribes, did not give them hope. They were kind of excluded. And so they're coming out to hear Jesus. Now, as they are coming out, we find that the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling about this. And they're grumbling specifically that Jesus is not only receiving these sinners, but he's eating with them. That they do not like at all. For them, the idea of personal holiness required a separation from people who are sinners. You can't be friends with them. In fact, definitely don't eat with them. Don't associate with them. They had a basic belief that God rejected such people as irredeemable, and that God even took pleasure in his punishment of them, and especially when he would finally destroy them when they died. Now, that's completely contrary to the scriptures. I pointed out last week from Ezekiel 18 and 33, the scriptures specifically state that God takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. Instead, his desire is that they repent. And so he desires, repent that you may live. That is the heart of our God. That is his nature. But that's the opposite of how the Pharisees viewed it. So this is a very specific rebuke to these Pharisees and scribes, but it is hope for the tax gatherers and sinners who are listening in. The three parables are told specifically to these Pharisees and scribes. Now the first parable, which we talked about in more in depth last week, is a shepherd who's searching for a lost sheep. He finds that sheep, and then he calls his friends together to rejoice. And Jesus' conclusion at the end of that parable is, quote, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then he quickly told a second parable about a woman who had lost one of her 10 coins, and she searched diligently till she found that coin, and when she found it, she calls all her friends together and says, rejoice with me, I have found the lost coin. And again, Jesus gives a very specific application saying, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's the nature of God. That's his desire. There's joy in heaven. The angels are rejoicing when a sinner repents. That's thrilling. Just one. So here in the Northeast, it's difficult as we go out and witness. We witness and witness, and I think from where I got the Dominic, there was at least 375 tracts we passed out this week. That's from the people who are with him. Who knows how many others were passed out? And what's our results? Don't know. We'll find out in eternity. But if one repents, there is joy in heaven. That's an encouragement to us when it gets discouraging. Keep talking to people, and they don't want to listen. But we don't know when they're going to listen. And when a sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. That's the nature of our God. And that's his point. Now, this next parable, the parable of the two sons, there is not an explicit statement of conclusion. It is supplied from the other two parables. So the point of the parable is the same. There is joy when a sinner repents. And that's easy to see in the first part about the prodigal son, because that's exactly what happens. It's actually there in the second part, in how the father concludes it, and then Jesus cuts off the story. And we'll get into that as we get into the parable. But understand the point of the parable, the rejoicing that happens when a sinner repents. That's the context. Now, as we look at this parable in more depth, we find it's much longer than the previous two, much more pointed, because it expresses this truth about God in a story of human familial relationships. And that we relate to very well. We have family. There are maybe siblings. There's parents. Maybe children. We understand the heart relationships that are there and the grief if there's a break in those relationships. And so that becomes a setting. Often this is called the parable of the prodigal son, but it's not. It's the parable of the two sons. Verse 11 begins, and he said a man had two sons. Both are important. Both are very important. The prodigal wasting the wealth and the older son's self-righteousness. That second part is actually the part that's the greater rebuke of the Pharisees, because they are the self-righteous ones. Jesus leaves that story without an ending, and it's a prod to them. You're going to have to come up with your own conclusion, and what conclusion you would like to supply to the end of the story is going to reveal your own heart. Are you one who, like God, rejoices when there's repentance? Or are you like the Pharisees? You have your own standard. If people don't meet your standard, you condemn them, because that's how the Pharisees acted. So it begins, verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now that's unusual. It's very unusual, yet it is within the realm of possibility. And it's purposely stated this way because it gives you great insight both to this younger son and to the character of the father. The younger son is selfish. He demands his share of what would be his in the estate of his father. He is so selfish, he's so audacious about this, he goes to his father and he brazenly asks for this share of the estate before his father has died. He's in a sense of saying, Dad, I'm not willing to wait until you're dead. Give me my share now. That's pretty bad. Actually, it's worse than that. Wealth in those days could be stored in material goods such as coins and clothes, but most often they were stored in land and animals. And if a father was to title over an inheritance early, the income from the land and the animals would still go to the father. That's how he'd support himself. Well, the title is to the children. So it's a lot worse than that. It's more like him going and saying, Dad, it would be better for me if you were dead. But you're not. So let's pretend that you are and give me everything that I would get when you do die. And I recognize, it's going to make it harder. You're not going to have the income, but you'll get by okay. You see how bad that is? That's what he is saying. This is a selfish son. Now, according to the laws in Deuteronomy 21:17 of inheritance, the older son gets a double portion. So he gets, the younger son, one-third of the estate. Now, normally, again, the inheritance, not until the father dies, but he could give gifts beforehand to his children. That apparently is what he's doing here. Though, again, the transfer of land in such an arrangement is they don't get full title, or I should say they have title, but the income still comes to dad. In this case, the son wants complete control as if his father's already dead. Now, amazingly, this father is generous, and he yields to the son's demand. The text states he divided his wealth between both of them, so he gave title to both his sons. Now, the text states that the older son then receives two-thirds. Dad's going to be still living with his older son. That's how he's going to still have enough income to live on. And then the younger son gets title to this one-third of the estate. And verse 13 then tells us what he does with it. It says, "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squanders his estate with loose living." So it appears, however it happened, the son got a clear enough title, he's able to liquidate the estate. That means if there's animals and land, if there's animals, he could sell those and put that into money, something transferable, something he can take with him. If it's land, then he can lease that land until the year of Jubilee, as Leviticus 25 states, in which case it reverts back to the family. So he can lease the land. He's going to try and get all the money he can out of it. And then he takes all his wealth, and it says he travels to a distant country. The New King James uses the word prodigal, which a lot of people don't seem to, we don't use that a whole lot anymore. But he wasted his possessions with prodigal living, loose living. It's utter financial foolishness. First, he does not leave anything as a reserve. It's all of it. There is no reserve. Short-sighted, he fails to make any long-term plans. Second, he goes to a distant country. Now, obviously, that's on purpose. He doesn't want the people who know him looking over his shoulder. But it's also very foolish, because now he's subject to a different culture, or at least a whole different society than what he's grown up in, and he's going to be subject to being swindled. Because any of you who've done traveling, you know, you don't know people. And who's after you first? Who's the quickest to make friends with you normally? Those who notice you, like, yeah, okay, we can get the money out of you very quickly, right? And then there's nobody that knows him well enough to say, whoa, wait, don't do that, that's stupid. He's also left to his own means and devices, his own way of thinking, and there's no one to caution him. So off to a foreign country, and then it says he squanders his possessions. The word here, scorpizo, means to spend foolishly to no purpose. He wastes it. Specifically, it says he wastes it on loose living, reckless living, prodigal living. The word here, osotos, means senseless, reckless behavior. In other words, he is living without thinking or being concerned for the consequences. Verse 14. Consequences do come. "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything." So as soon as his money runs out, he finds out the proverbs are true. Last week I pointed out Proverbs 19:4, "Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend." Go down two more verses. Verse 6 and 7 are even more pointed than that. "Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone." Hey, when he had the money, everybody was his friend. And he ran out, nothing. No one will give him anything. He is so needy, so destitute, he lacks basic necessities of life. He joins himself to a farmer. The particular word here, kalao, means to attach to glue to. It's not hired. I don't think the NASB there is a good translation, because we think of hired as he's getting wages, he's earning something. That's not the word, that's a different word. Here he's attached. The idea he won't leave the farmer alone. He won't leave. And so the farmer finally says, well, then go feed the pigs. And that's what he does. Now, as a Jew, that's disgusting. That's how much lower can you get than feeding pigs if you're a Jew? Pigs are unclean. That means he's dealing with either a very unrighteous Jew or a Gentile. Both for a Jew would be bad. But it gets worse. It says he's longing for these pods he's feeding to the pigs. The picker pods here are carob pods. Now, I'm familiar with those because the street behind the street I grew up on, the street was lined with carob trees. So very familiar with them. In the fall, they produce about a 1-inch wide, 4 to 12-inch long, dark brown pod. When they dry out completely, they rattle. Now, if you process these things, you can actually make a chocolate substitute for it. And you all know how much I love chocolate. And I've had processed carob. It's not bad. But the idea of eating one of these pods, that's disgusting. They're dry. They're hard. They're fibrous. And when you break them, I just would say they stink. But I saw someone described it very well. A little bit like Limburger cheese. How many like Limburger? We got one, okay? You might like this. Do you like hard, dry things you chew on a lot that smell like Limburger? Okay, we have one person that would like carob pods. How about the rest of you? Okay, you can see where this guy is. The rest of us is like, and he's looking at this appetizingly, longing to fill his with the carob pods. He's at the bottom. He wants to eat pig food. But you do understand that a lot of times no one will look up until they've reached the bottom. Should look up a lot sooner than that, but there's a lot of people until they're at rock bottom, they're not going to look up. And that's what happens with him. Verse 17 says, "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up, I will go to my father, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Now, experience is the teacher of those who are stubborn and refuse to learn wisdom from instruction. Proverbs gives a lot of warnings about this. Here's a few from Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 1:29-31, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my," and this is wisdom speaking, "they would not accept my counsel, they spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices." Proverbs 15:5, "A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible." And then Proverbs 13:8 applies directly to this situation. "Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored." He had poverty and shame, destitute, and feeding pigs. This man rejected wisdom. He received what he had from his father's estate and then pursued his own path. He was wise in his own eyes. And it was not until he reached utter poverty that he finally, as the text says, came to himself, came to his senses. He finally recognizes his foolishness. His father's hired servants were better off than he was. And so he resolves, "I'm going to go home and I'm going to humble myself before my father and confess my sins and ask for a job." That's humility. Significantly, he recognizes his sin is first against heaven. He has failed to keep God's commandments. He's not honored his father. He's not honored his mother. He certainly has been his own God. Go down the list and he's done the rest. Coveting, stealing probably. No one was given anything, so how was he getting fed? This is the first step of repentance. Recognizing truth and change your mind to match the truth. That's the first step of repentance. If you refuse to recognize the truth, there is no repentance. There is no change of mind that's going to be beneficial. Verse 20, "So he got up and he came to his father." That's the second step of repentance. When there's an actual change of mind, there is a corresponding change of action. If there is no corresponding change of action, there is no change of mind, there is no repentance. Changed his mind, he took action. This is what I plan to do. And he gets up and goes to do it. Verse 20, the second part, says, But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now that's very significant about the father. He's been watching for his son. This is not happenstance. He has been looking for and watching for his son's return. And when he sees him, he has compassion for him and he runs out to him. So despite the son's foolishness, the father still loves him. Not easy, but that is a godly response. The father still loves him, despite the foolishness. And the father's excitement then is demonstrated in running out to him. Now, you need to understand that running was considered beneath the dignity of an older gentleman, as joy outweighs any consideration of dignity. And he's doing the best he can. I'm sure I have noticed that older men who, especially when they start gaining weight, I can speak for myself here, they're not pretty to watch running anyways. Maybe that's why they shouldn't be running. You do lose dignity, but he doesn't care. He's boogieing out as fast as he can. I see my son. I'm going to go see him. I'm going to meet him. You can sense that excitement with that little detail. Now, when his father gets to him, the son says to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." This is the confession, a very humble admission of a sin against God and his father, concluding with this very serious statement, "I recognize I have no right to be considered your son anymore." That's humility. That is a third step of repentance. Humble confession of sin and an acceptance of the full consequences of that sin. And that's where this young man is at. You see, a false repentance will admit failure, but it's also going to find someone else to blame or find some excuse by which it does not accept the consequences of its own action. An example of that, King Saul, 1 Samuel 15. He does not obey what the Lord tells him to do, tries to blame the people, tries to make an excuse of why he's doing it. He can't get away with that, and then it still is, "Samuel, go with me and honor me before the people. I don't want to deal with the consequences." That's false repentance. David, on the other hand, in 2 Samuel 12, is the opposite. Stubborn, he was stubborn. He has to be confronted by the prophet Nathan before he finally admits, "Yes, I have sinned. I have sinned against God." But David accepts the full consequence. It's a confession, "I have sinned," and the full consequence upon himself. That's true repentance. A confession, an agreement of what is right. An agreement, too, is I deserve the consequences of my foolishness. Now, the son was planning to make another statement, right? We saw that earlier. He planned to go and then say this to him and then say, basically, "Dad, I need a job. Can you give me a job?" He doesn't get that out. Dad is too fast. Verse 22, "But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, the best robe would be whose robe? Dad's. Dad would have the best robe. Bring that one out. Bring a ring and put sandals on him. Both of those indicate he's not a slave. He's not a hired hand. He's my son. His dad has renewed him back. You are still part of this family. Now, there's going to be consequences, but you are part of our family. You're still my son. That says a lot about the father, too. The fatted calf, that was a special animal, was kept for feasting. Always keep one reserve. You're going to have something coming up, so you want to be ready. You kill the fatted calf, and there's a great feast and a celebration that goes with it. And he's very clear here about his views of what happened. He considered his son dead and lost. And he's come back, he's been found, he's alive. Now, If you were in that situation, what would you do? You'd celebrate. And you can see now this, what a picture of the joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. Salvation. That is the context, illustrating this rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. And what is it that we do? We foolishly squander what God generously gives to us. But it's not until things get bad enough that we recognize that foolishness or are humbled enough to return to the Father knowing we deserve nothing. And yet our God, our Father who is in heaven, though grieved by their rebellion, still loves us and has been waiting for our return, and he bore the cost himself for us to be able to return. That's why Jesus Christ came. So what is the rejoicing? What was dead has come to life. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God made you alive together with Christ Jesus. Dead to life. What was lost in sin, has been found now to walk in righteousness. So you can see this picture that is there. That is the illustration. That is the point of the parable. This is God's reaction to repenting sinners. Repentance, salvation, is a reason to rejoice. So think back over this chapter then. If a shepherd rejoices over finding a lost sheep, if a woman rejoices over finding a lost coin, how much more a father over a lost son? A cause for everybody to celebrate. Kill the fatted calf. Everybody come. And so is the celebration in heaven when a sinner repents and what was dead is made alive, what was lost is found. That's what's going on in heaven. We should reflect that. Then there's the older son. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound." Well, the older son, he's out in the field. He's unaware of what's going on. He gets close to the house. He hears all this music. He hears the dancing, servants nearby, what's going on? And he does not like what he hears. Verse 28. But he became angry. He was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, he comes, the one who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." That's a lot of pent-up anger. And now it's being revealed. Angry. He refuses to go into the house where the celebration is taking place. So the father hears about it. He comes out to the older son and earnestly appeals to him, "Come join us." But the older son's bitter resentment of his father and his brother, it spills out in this torrent. It is ugly. This son is selfish. He's also self-righteous. First, he claims to have been the perfect son who always obeyed his father. And while certainly he was much more obedient, obviously, than the younger son, this claim, never neglected, never disobeyed a command of his father, that's obviously false. Other than Jesus, no such human has ever existed. He's the only one. The disobedience to parents, it could be active, it could be blatant, it could be passive and hidden, but the human heart is sinful and foolish. Only God can change it. So this is a false claim. I am the perfect son. Second, his choice of words reveal the depth of his resentment. He views himself as a slave having to obey his master. And that's why he uses a particular word here, doulouo, which is rooted in the same word for slave. It's not the Greek word that would be used for serve or minister to. It refers as well to the father commanding him. He views himself as a slave and his father as the taskmaster. Next, he accuses his father of being stingy with him. And that's why he makes this comparison. I never even got a young goat to celebrate with my friends. You're stingy, Dad. Not even a young goat. And meanwhile, this immoral brother, he gets a fatted calf. Now, it's not actually an equivalent comparison. One would be a private party. Give me a young goat, my friends will come over, and we're going to have a great time. It's a private party. The father with the fatted calf, that's not a private party. That's public. And who's celebrating? The dad is celebrating. He doesn't give the fatted calf to the younger son. It's his fatted calf he's using to celebrate for everyone. Everyone come. So it's not an equivalent comparison here. The father is his joy, his celebration, not a private one for the younger son. In addition, I can't believe that this older brother had not participated in fatted calf celebrations before with his dad. So it's not a comparison there either. It is specifically said because you're stingy, Dad. Now, fourth, he resents the generosity of his father to his younger brother, who wastes the wealth. Now, there's some legitimacy there. The younger brother had wasted all the wealth. There might even be some jealousy. I don't know. Text doesn't state that one way or the other. But his younger brother did what he wanted. Meanwhile, he still has dad. He can't do what he wants. Dad's a taskmaster. He still has to go out and work the fields. Gee, it would be nice maybe if he could just go do whatever he wants. There could be some jealousy there. Text doesn't say. But there is something very clear. He's forgotten about his father's generosity to him. He got two-thirds. The other one only got a third. Fifth, he resents his brother so much he will not call him brother. The text doesn't say, my brother who was immoral. It says, your son wasted the wealth on prostitutes. Your son. That's resentment. Now, whether this accusation is true or not, don't know. Find that brothers often know more about each other than parents know. It's been interesting as my boys have gotten older, little stories keep popping out that Diane and I didn't know about. It's like, wow, Lord, thank you. You preserved their life when they did really stupid things. But then my brothers had and I had the same things, and there's still a few things I'm not sure my parents know yet. They'll find out, I guess, in heaven. So don't know. But his point in bringing this up here is not anything more than just pointing out this contrast. I am the good son. See how obedient I am? He is the bad son. He's evil, even going out with the prostitutes. Good and bad. Dad, what are you doing? You don't even give me a goat. You can see the resentment? The older brother resents his younger brother. He resents his father. He resents the celebration. And yet the father's response is amazing. He demonstrates a patience, a mercy, and a graciousness that really can only come from God. I kind of know what I would probably do if one of my sons said those kinds of things to me. It wouldn't be pretty. I would rather that I could say I could be like this man. But look what it says, verse 31. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. I have to admit, if one of my sons treated me that way, I'd say, all of mine was yours. We use a different tense here, right? No, he says, all of mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. So the father treated rudely, very rudely, and yet his own character revealed. He chooses not to respond in kind. Now think about the song we sang earlier. Faithful steps, a pathway, that's what he's leaving even for this really rude older son. this is the way you should walk. I'm not going to descend down to your level. I'm going to continue to be faithful myself. And maybe you won't get it until later, but I'm going to leave all these clues for you. These are the footsteps. And so the first thing he does, he reassures his older son, because he recognizes what the problem is. This young kid's come back. He's wasted one-third of the estate. Is dad going to give him more? Are you threatening my estate? And he says, no, there is no threat to your estate. All that the father owns belongs to the older brother. All that is mine is yours. There's no threat here. Now, the younger son has wasted his wealth, but he is not going to be allowed to waste the brother's wealth. He just gets no part of the inheritance. That's gone. There are going to be consequences for this younger brother. He is going to have to find some kind of work. But he is still his father's son. Now, note carefully here, then, that he explains the reason for the celebration. Again, it's not a party for his son's enjoyment. It's a celebration because the son that had been lost and considered dead has been found, and he's alive. He's returned to life. And so repentance is a wonderful reason to celebrate. Do you see the tie back now to what Jesus said in all the other parts of the earlier part of this parable and the other two parables? There is a reason to celebrate when there is repentance. He goes right back to it. But Jesus ends the story right there. Cuts it off. So he concludes the parable with celebrating a repentant sinner. But he leaves unsaid the final response of the older brother. And so we have it in our mind immediately, purposely told this way. Well, what does the older brother do? Does he listen to dad and come in and celebrate, even if reluctantly? Or does he continue to refuse, and does he harbor this resentment against his father and his brother? Which is it going to be? The listener supplies their own ending, and it will reflect their own heart. That's why this ending is so powerful as a rebuke to the Pharisees. Which will it be? You do not seem to rejoice when sinners repent. Instead, you seem to resent God, and you resent the sinners that repented, that are given eternal life. See the tie-in, the illustration here? And that's what a parable is. It's an illustration of these truths. Now, those who understood the point of the parable, they would want the older son to repent of his self-righteousness, repent of his rudeness to his father, and come join the celebration. You know, I'm sorry, Dad, you're right. And I've been selfish and blind, and I really just was really nasty right now. Please forgive me for my rudeness. I'll come in with you. I'm glad he's alive. Maybe that's as far as you can get. You may not be glad he's here, but I'm glad he's alive. And we'll have to work a lot of things out, but I'm glad he's alive. For nothing else, for your sake, Dad. Because I can see the joy that you have. I'll push that a little bit farther. Sometimes we see someone that has done something really nasty to us, and they repent, and you almost resent it. God, how can you give that person eternal life? They deserve hell. Please go look in the mirror. Who else deserved hell? So it is very pointed. This is the way the Pharisees thought. It certainly is right to desire justice to be carried out, but we also need to understand, desire of revenge belongs to who? Belongs to the Lord, Romans 12:19. Really what needs to happen in our own hearts, and what you see in this father that is such a good example to us, is a pity. A pity for those who are lost, and that should be our desire even for those who have done the most horrific things to us. Do we have a pity that they are being used as pawns of Satan? Because according to Ephesians 6, who is our real adversary? Is it people? It's Satan. And it takes cognition. You got to think about it. You have to consider this. When you are dealing with someone who has been really rotten with you, how do you pray for them? We pray for justice to be done, but we pray more so that God would be glorified. Quick story on this. Several years ago when I had my shoulder worked on and I was on Percocet, strong doses, we had some people show up that wanted to repave the parking lot. I made some phone calls, couldn't get a hold of anybody, and it looked like a good deal, and I had some money in the bank. I said, well, we've been talking about this, and all right, let's go ahead and do it. So I had them do it, and being on Percocet, obviously I'm not in my right mind, and by the time they were done, it was over $30,000. Because they went out back and did things while I was zonked out because I had to take another Percocet. And then I came out, and I started weeping and crying, like, what did they do? Went down to the bank to immediately stop the checks when I was more in my right mind, and found out they had already taken the check since it was drawn on the credit union here. And they already cashed it. Bye-bye. So every time I came out in the parking lot, what do you think my emotions were? The Stanley Brothers. I actually asked Ira. Ira did some investigation for me. We traced them down. They got into Georgia. So we're trying to trace out what could be done. You remember that, Ira? And Jonathan was trying to trace them. And so it was this constant prayer. Every time I walked in the parking lot, is to pray for them. Revenge, right? But what is the godly prayer? Do you know you can mix the both? God, bring this on their heads, because I know, now here's the switch, until they see their own sinfulness, what they've done, and are held accountable, there can be no repentance on their part. Father, may they be caught and thrown in jail. They did get caught and thrown in jail. Now that's the last I've heard of the story. I don't know what happened to them since then, but I know that part was fulfilled. Do you see how it goes together? There may be a lot of anger there, but where will you take it? Do you see the pity for these two guys out ripping off people all across the nation? Do they also have eternal souls? And that God would be glorified if they repent? And their lives are changed? And there will be joy in heaven? Isn't that the way it should be for us, no matter what it is? Yeah, there's emotion. This younger, older brother, he has a reason to resent, but it needs to change. The Father has given him the pathway. These are the footsteps. Rejoice when there is repentance, and have pity on those who are pawns of Satan, and pray for their conviction of sin, that they may repent and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would actually have an eternity together where you'll like each other. That's pretty thrilling, isn't it? Your greatest enemy, your buddy in heaven, because they've changed, they're repentant, just like you did. That's the heart. Those that are self-righteous are going to miss Jesus' point. And instead, their desires would be like the older son, remain firm in your righteousness. Don't compromise. Don't go celebrate this immoral kid. Refuse it. And if they do that, then they only maintain this false understanding of God. And they believe he is only approachable by those that meet their standards of behavior. See, the nasty part of this particular parable is it reveals our own heart, especially that last part. What are we really like? So it's a great challenge for us. How you want the story to end reveals your heart. And so the prayer needs to be, may it be as forgiving as this Father, and may we learn to celebrate when a sinner repents, even when the ones that have done us wrong, maybe especially when the ones who have done us wrong, that we should join the celebration, that the enemy is now a brother or sister in Christ. That's a thrilling idea, isn't it? Well, the parable of these two sons also brings up a problem that's practical for us. How do parents respond? How should we respond when sons and daughters stray from the faith? Now, again, that's not just the obvious one, the younger son, the prodigal in the parable, but it also means dealing with these ones that are self-righteous, like this older son. Both are causes of great grief. And since this parable is an allegory, I don't want to push it too far, but I do find in it some basic biblical principles that do guide us on what do we do, how do we respond when our children are straying from the faith. First and foremost is the father's willingness to trust the Lord for what happens to his sons. If no other lesson comes out of it than that one should just stare you in the face. Can you trust God for your children? We should. I believe that Diane and I were greatly blessed that at 21 months, Jonathan almost died. It was the morning we were packing up the house to move here. Jonathan didn't wake up. And long story short, he ended up in the emergency room. When Diane got to the hospital, she was driving to the doctor. She just turned in the hospital. An orderly grabbed Jonathan, rushed into the ER. By the time she got there, because she was pregnant with David, he's hooked up in all sorts of tubes and everything else. And she's just pleading with the doctor, just tell me he's not going to die. And he said, I can't tell you that. He's very sick. And as low as his blood sugar went, yeah, he could easily have died very quickly. God in his mercy spared him. Spent several days in ICU with him. As all of our possessions were on a truck coming out here. An interesting way to start a new ministry. And then also, 10 days later, the doctor gave us, okay, if you can come, you know, you can go now, but make sure that you stay in a large city with a hospital close by, no matter what. So the first night was Phoenix. The second night, we got stuck in Deming, New Mexico, because the car broke down. Now, you can look up Deming, New Mexico. Good luck. It is in nowhere, and I mean nowhere. Chuck knows. He's been there. It was a whistle stop for a train servicing. It is desert. You look, and it's 100 miles, and there's nothing. There's no hospital. There's not even, I don't even know there's a doctor. And we have a son who, if he doesn't eat right and get, he could die. And he already had a reaction that day. Now, I have to admit, we did use it for our advantage. We go into a restaurant, and Diane would talk about, if he doesn't eat right now, he could go into a coma right in front of you. And, boy, we got service. So it was great from that standpoint. But it was a very important lesson for us early on as we were raising our children is, this is not our son. He belongs to God. He's loaned to us for a few years. That's what's going on with this father. He has that perspective. I will trust God for my children. First and foremost, that must be our heart, or we will crash. I must learn to trust God for my children, period. Now, it's seen in this parable, first of all, he's trusting God, and yet he's going to be active as he can, but he's going to be careful too. Notice he's actively looking for his youngest son, and he goes out to talk to the older son. So he's not passive. But after he says what he needs to say, he yields to putting them in God's hands. In other words, do what you can, what you should, but you've got to leave it in God's hands. He is the one in control. Because good parents love their children, but such love must desire to be used by God and not block God from what he's doing in the life of your son or daughter. And too often we do get in the way. Now the second, and directly related to the first, is that the father has placed both the responsibility for making decisions and the consequences of those decisions squarely on the shoulders of his sons. He's not taking it from them. And that is seen as going out to plead with the older son. He explains all the reasons why there's a celebration, but he leaves the decision in the son's hands. He makes no demands. This is why we're doing it. This is why we must do it. But what his son does, that's in his son's hands. And because of that example, we can be confident that when his younger son wants all the estate and then has this plan to go off someplace, you know the father would have pleaded with him too. These are the dangers. Here's my advice. Don't do this. You liquidate the funds. You're being foolish. You can see how a dad's going to do that. Do not do this. But who does he leave the decision with? He left it with the son. And after what I'm sure the father feared has happened, the son has squandered all that money and ends up destitute, the father does not go out and rescue him. Now that may be the hardest point here. Because our heart as parents often is to rescue them from these stupid things they've gotten themselves into. But he doesn't do that. He has purposely let his son experience the full consequences of his own decisions. Can you see where that goes? I'm sure if it was something else, you know, car breaks down, whatever, but you've made a foolish decision, you must let them understand the lesson it is there to teach them. And so he has done this. Now, the father's love for the son is obvious. He longs for his return, but he has decided, I will not interfere with the reproofs of the Lord. And he could only do that if he trusted the Lord himself. And the Bible puts the responsibility of raising children and the nurture, the admonition of the Lord, squarely on the shoulders of the parents. Ephesians 6. And parents are to teach their children to love God and obey his commandments and rear them to become responsible adults who are a blessing to others. Now, in practical terms, that means freedom, and the lessons in responsibility must begin early, and they are directly related to the abilities of the child as they grow. In other words, greater maturity brings greater responsibility and the freedom that is associated with it. And greater responsibility, in turn, pushes the child to a greater maturity in handling that freedom. You could view it like this. It's a funnel. You start off and it's really restricted because they don't have the ability to handle it. But you must keep opening this funnel up as they gain maturity and ability so they have greater freedom and they carry the responsibilities. So by the time they're adults, the funnel's wide open. They should be able to handle themselves and they should bear the full responsibility of their responsibilities. Freedom, responsibility, maturity. They all go together. They're interconnected with each other. And so your goal as a parent, assess things correctly and properly expand that freedom with the corresponding ability to handle the responsibilities as the child matures to become an independent, responsible adult who is a blessing to others. So we're always assessing that. And obviously then, it's a nice smooth funnel. It isn't that way. It's more like, right? Because we keep giving our children a chance, but it's not so overwhelming that they're going to utterly fail. Now, the only way you can do that is by humbly walking with the Lord, following the precepts and principles of his word, and then being diligent in prayer for your child and yourself. Now, I need to warn you that keeping freedom and responsibility tied together is crucial. If you yield too much freedom too soon, your child becomes wise in their own eyes, and then they're almost impossible to control. When they're little ones, and that is what is happening, we have a word for such a child. Brat. If they are a teenager and they're that way, we have another word for them. Delinquent. None of you who are parents have purposely decided, I want to raise a brat and a delinquent, right? So that means you need to be following what God says in order to teach them to be responsible for the freedoms they gain. If you give freedom too fast, you set them up for a catastrophic failure as well. And that can scar them for life because they end up with a controlling fear because they have not learned how to handle freedom. Now, if you keep them too restricted for too long, you prevent them from maturing. Now, that can have several different consequences. One of them is, well, you could have them end up remaining dependent upon you because they can't function in the real world. And there are a lot of young adults now, and it seems like it's increasing, they seem incapable of making their own because they've not been trained on how to function. They can't handle themselves. They can't handle the real world. And so you have them living with you until they're 25, 30, 35, 40. Who knows? You're kind of hoping they'll die before you because they still can't handle themselves. Right? You don't want that. Right? And even if you're still supplying a room for them, you still want them to go make their own money and go do their own thing and be responsible for themselves and help you out, not the other way around, right? You want responsible adults. That's the goal. The other problem you have is it's restricted for too long, and then suddenly, you know, it's been funneled, and then suddenly, I'm an adult, poink! Now what do you have? You got wild child. Wild young adult. Why? because they never learned self-control. All the control on them was external forces pushing in on them. Now there is nothing, and they don't know how to handle themselves. You teach your children self-control. That's part of maturity. Now, as already mentioned, experience is the teacher of those who, for whatever reason, do not learn wisdom from instruction. I want to go back to this point. Understand, God is going to teach them the needed lessons in the school of hard knocks if necessary. You're not going to thwart God's plan. He is going to do it one way or the other. And that includes you. As you mature, you can learn it the easy way. Here's the instruction book. Wow, this is great. Just do this. Okay, that's, or you can do it the hard way. Whack! You're going to get the consequences. He is going to teach you. Which way? The point here is that this father did not get in the way of the experience, the academy of experience, as God is teaching that child. And that child was suffering through the consequences of foolish choices. He was not going to interfere with the lesson. It's an important academy. Obviously, we prefer instruction. We plead with our kids. But if they won't learn that way, you've got to be able to trust God as he takes them through a different academy. The third thing I find here is that there is joy when there's repentance. But only a longing and patient until there is repentance. I can't make them repent. I can plead with them. God is the one that changes the heart. He is the one that brings that about. And this father is longing for it, and he's patiently waiting for it. That we can do as parents. The father didn't chase after the prodigal son, but he certainly longed for it. And you can be certain that he diligently prayed for the Lord to be merciful and spare his son's life and convict him of his sin. We can do that part. There would be no repentance or return home until then. And so you pray for repentance, because they aren't going to return until then. And understand that even with this older self-righteous son, it is a patient pleading and laying out the truth and letting the son decide. Is the son going to continue to exclude himself from the joy of the family until he repents of his selfishness? So it actually is seen in both children. Do I trust God? Am I willing to yield that child to God and make sure that I'm not going to interfere with the lessons God is going to teach them through the school of hard knocks, the academy of experience? Now, there is, of course, much, much more that I could say about this subject of dealing with erring sons and daughters. You can go on for weeks about parenting issues and even dealing with adult children that have strayed and the heartache that is there. But these principles, I believe, are the foundation. And out of that, everything else is going to spring. The first preventive measure that you will have, love God yourself with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And then diligently teach your children his commandments. That's wrapped up in Ephesians 6, 4 of raising your children the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's our responsibility. That's the preventive measure. And when they do stray, then make sure you're learning, trust God yourself while holding them responsible for the consequences of their own decisions. Next, be loving and kind, and yet firm and resolved. Firm and resolved. Don't let the idea of love become so squishy that you end up compromising the righteous standards God is holding you to. Or ending up thinking that you know better than God and interfering with what he's doing. So do not block the reproofs of God while you are patiently waiting for their repentance and return. And then finally, pray for God's mercy. First, pray that God will preserve their life. Because that's our greatest concern, isn't it? That they should die in their sins. Now notice I said it, pray that God would preserve their life. I didn't say that God would preserve their health or anything else, because I don't know what lesson he's going to learn and how they'll learn it. It may be a destruction of hell. It may be taking away everything they own. Don't know. But I can pray diligently and know confidently, preserve their life that they may yet repent and know eternity with you in heaven. And pray for God to convict them of sin. That we can be confident because John 14 tells us that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so I pray that God will do exactly that. That's the only way repentance is going to happen. And without repentance, there will be no return, there will be no restoration, there will not be joy in heaven, there will not be joy in your home over that child. Those are things you pray for, and you'd be diligent. And I'll just add one other thing, I think, from a personal standpoint. Be willing to talk to other people about it. Don't be so proud that you hide it. Let them know, I'm struggling with this. This is rough. So that they're praying for you as well, and that you can pray with each other. There is such camaraderie when you know that there's others who also are praying for your child. But they're not going to be praying for your child if they don't know, right? So be humble yourself as you do that. Now tonight at 6, if you're interested in more about this topic and just want to talk more about it, I will be here at 6 and just be kind of an open forum, and we can just talk about whatever's going on in your life or thoughts you've had, what you've seen success, what you've seen as lessons you've learned in the process of this as well. Because we can work together. Because our goal is to see children who are adults, who are responsible, and the wayward ones come to repentance. What better joy there is than seeing that happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy to us. And thank you that this story does give us some principles to apply with our own children. Father, forgive us when we are like the Pharisees. Father, help us to be like this father, a father who sees the point. And Father, that we would reflect the joy in heaven when there is repentance. And that we'd be quick to join a celebration when that is the cause of it. In Jesus' name, amen.